Well, we want to look together into the Word of God, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 3. I was prepared that no one would be at church today, as I had received phone calls saying that, Pastor, just prepare yourself, no one will be here today. And as I look out, I would have brought the message that I wrote out of the Gospel of Mark, but it remains at home. So I have another message, and I have to assume that by God's providence, this is the message that God desires to be preached from this pulpit on this day to those who are here today. So I think you should assume that you're here by divine appointment, that God has great reason for you to be here, even as His hand was upon Israel throughout all of the Old Testament epoch and into the present and into the future. Even so, His hand is upon your life, and He has ordered your steps to come here this day, and He has ordered my heart to be redirected into this path. And so, may the Lord richly bless each one of us here today as we will sit under the teaching of His Word. The title of the message today is, How to Witness Like the Apostles. I want to begin reading in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. And these verses have been ruminating in my mind for some time and have been cooking, and this does give a great opportunity for me to gather my thoughts and bring them to you, and I think that it will be a help to all of us in our Christian life. Beginning in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. As you know, Peter has just said to the crippled man, to the paralytic, silver and gold I have none, but I say to you, arise. And the man took up his pallet, and he was immediately healed, and there was this sense of astonishment, amazement, and Peter now captures this opportunity to give a gospel witness for Christ. And what he will say should have a direct bearing upon how we share the gospel as God provides opportunities and venues for us to tell others about the Lord. And so where I'm headed with this is, not only should we study the Gospels and learn how Jesus shared the gospel and emulate Him, but we should also study the book of Acts and see how the apostles presented the gospel to others. The book of Acts has been called a book of sermons. And a major portion of this book is literally the words of the witness of the apostles as it is given to those around them. And so wise is the man, wise is the woman who makes observations of how the apostles share the gospel, frame the good news, and then let that direct us. And there are certain threads that run through these messages by the apostles in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5, etc., etc., that are reoccurring and are really like benchmarks, are distinguishing marks of their gospel witness. And every one of us should have these permanently placed in the back of our minds as we find ourselves in the flow of life and God suddenly opens a door for us to tell others or that person about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're at school, whether you are at work, whether you are in a restaurant or in a coffee shop, whether you're with family, wherever you are, we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And so it's really not even a debatable subject for any one of us. The only question is, what kind of a witness are we? Because we've all been appointed to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. In order to be an effective witness for Christ, it would require of us to be trained and to be schooled in how they articulated their faith, how they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were extraordinarily effective. They turned their world upside down against, in the face of much resistance and opposition. In the very city in which Jesus was crucified and put to death, they were able to saturate the city with their gospel witness. In fact, even when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and given orders to no longer speak in the name of Jesus, they were so bold and so confident, they said to the authorities, whether it is right or whether it is wrong, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And so they were dynamic witnesses filled with the Holy Spirit, just like we want to be. We want to be used by God. We want to be living witnesses and dynamic testifiers of Christ. And so running through these sermons are several repeating, reoccurring benchmarks, anchor points. And it is very different from what we normally think of in a logical presentation of the gospel. Many of us in years past have been trained with a gospel tract, and it begins, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life at one point, or even if it's theologically more astute, beginning with the holiness of God and God is creator, as we have laid out in our church. There are so many different ways to present the gospel. In fact, we must realize that if you were to study the life of Christ, you would see there is many different ways to lay out the gospel to someone who is unconverted as there are opportunities to share the gospel. There just needs to be certain reoccurring truths that are found in the Scripture, that are etched upon the back of our mind, that we have at ready recall at any point in time. We could be awakened at 3 o'clock in the morning, and out of our mouth would come these salient truths of gospel witness. And so as this is laid out here, is totally different than if we took Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to try to determine how did Jesus witness. There is variance here. And so we don't want to be monothematic in the way that we present the gospel. We want to have all of the colors of the palette at our disposal and to be able to individualize the sharing of Christ with each individual situation. So what I want to do, I began reading these verses and stopped, but what I want to do is to go through these verses in Acts 3 as a sample sermon. And I want to draw to your attention 6 hallmarks of their gospel witness. 6 defining truths in their presentation of the gospel. And it is the very same for every parent here today with your children. It is the very same here today for every businessman with those that you work with, for every student with your classmates. It's the very same truths. And as you study the book of Acts, in all of these various sermons, and it's something like 40% of the book of Acts contained are the exact quotations of sermons. It's just a book of sermons, a book of gospel witness. As we look at these different sermons, there will be 5 out of the 6, 4 out of the 6. Some will have all 6 of these headings. But I want to use Acts 9 really as the test case. And you might even want to write these down in the front of your Bible, in the back of your Bible. And if you're witnessing to someone, just to have these as a reference point, to be continually coming back to these 6 apostolic headings in presenting the gospel. Rather than reading this entire sermon, let me just wade on out into this. And let me give you the first heading. And this is true in every apostolic sermon. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They began with the Word of God. They did not begin with a felt need. They did not go to their constituents and say, "Are you lonely? Do you need a friend? Jesus is a friend." And they did not begin by saying, "Do you want to be successful in life? Jesus could be your life coach. He could help you achieve and attain in life. Do you need peace? Are you frustrated? Are you full of worry? Are you marked by disappointment?" They did not begin with felt need, because felt needs are not real needs. They're not the deepest needs. They just lay on the surface. The apostles began with the Word of God. Seems reasonable. They began with Scripture, and they began at this angle, that the entire Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, have all prophesied of the coming of Christ, and every one of these lines intersect in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There are over 100 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ in the Old Testament. His lineage, His place of birth, the experiences of His youth, His beginning of His public ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, etc., etc. And the odds, the mathematical odds of all of these being fulfilled in anyone but the Messiah are so astronomical that it would take an extraordinary leap of faith to believe that Jesus is not the Christ. The objective evidence of the Old Testament is unmistakable that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. And this is where they began their gospel witness. And not with felt needs, not with circumstances in life. They began with the Scripture itself, and the entire Old Testament is unmistakably pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, and He has arrived. As we look at this sermon in Acts chapter 3, begins in verse 13 by anchoring this fact: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. The point is, Jesus did not just appear on this earth. Jesus is the one who has been sent by the God of the Old Testament and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He has come in the lineage of these patriarchs. That this God of Israel is a covenant-keeping God, and He has glorified His servant Jesus in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. In verse 18, He repeats much the same thought again. This will be woven through this gospel presentation. Verse 18, "And the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth," note, "of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Peter announces that the death of Christ did not alter or thwart God's plans, but instead fulfilled them. And all of the prophets of the Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, have all testified of this Messiah and His coming death on behalf of sinners. It is an unmistakable, objective, tangible, written evidence that is found in the Word of God itself. He says the same in verse 21, as He speaks of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. The point of this is, what Peter is saying, my message is not a novelty. My message is not a new message. I speak with one voice with what God has been declaring for centuries. All of the prophets have testified that Christ is coming. And it is a proven fact that the Old Testament was in our possession before the coming of Christ. Malachi, at least 400 years before the coming of Christ. And so there is this indisputable evidence that is on the table. What does the Old Testament say concerning the coming of the Messiah? And it testifies all of the prophets. It's unmistakable. That the one who is coming would die a substitutionary death for sinners. Look at the next verse. He singles out an example of one prophet through whom God spoke of this coming Messiah. Verse 22, Moses said. Now he's the first prophet who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses said, and he now quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. This prophet whom God would raise up is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all of the prophets. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God has spoken in various ways, in various times, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God to us, not only in His life, but also with His teaching. And then verse 24, not only Moses, but He begins with Samuel, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken. From Samuel and his successors. His successors would be all the prophets of God who followed. David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, Joel, down to Haggai and Malachi. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. These days refer to the coming of the Messiah Christ into this world. And so what Peter is, as he is stating his case, he has been given an open door that we would die for. He has been given an opportunity to present Christ before a large number of people, and where he begins is that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. They all spoke of these days. He does it again in verse 25. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, that seed referring to Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Beloved, this speaks to how well we must know our Old Testament if we are to be an effective witness for Christ. I fear all too often we have so prioritized the New Testament that the Old Testament remains uncharted territory. I want to encourage you as you read your Bible in the morning and at night to turn to the Old Testament and be reading as much of the Old Testament as you possibly can, and being familiar with the flow of its message. I would also encourage you, in the back of the MacArthur Study Bible, there are two pages of all of the prophecies of Christ from the Old Testament fulfilled at His first coming. It's page 2018 and page 2019, for those of you who are purists. And here is a beautiful, systematic presentation starting in the beginning that Jesus would be born, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of David, born of a virgin, called Emmanuel, born in Bethlehem, etc., 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 all the way down to His ascension. Xerox that. Scotch tape that in the back of your Bible. Become familiar with those verses. That's where the apostles began. It's where Peter began on the day of Pentecost. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel 2, 28 to 32. So, number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Number two, as they move forward with their gospel presentation, number two, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They made a beeline to the cross as fast as they could. They understood that the cross was the center of human history. They understood that they must preach Christ and Him crucified. And Peter emphasized the centrality of the cross in verses 14 and 15. Early on in this message, in verse 14, Peter declared, "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." Peter underscores here that this generation disowned the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that they disowned Him means that He had been given to them, that He had come for them, that He had been offered to them, and they disowned Him. They turned around and walked away from Him. They crucified Him, thinking they would not have to deal with Him anymore. That was their way of dealing with Christ. We won't have to hear His preaching anymore or see Him anymore. We will crucify Him and He will be subsequently buried. And so they disowned Him. They rejected Him. They cut off all ties to Him. And notice how Jesus is identified in verse 14. What a beautiful title for Christ, the Holy and Righteous One. He is perfectly holy and absolutely righteous. And this carries the idea that Jesus was innocent of all charges brought against Him. Though He was crucified as a common criminal in the eyes of men, in reality, He was the holy and the righteous one, one without sin. He was innocent. He was undefiled. He was blameless. He was the sinless Son of God, holy and righteous. Other verses will elaborate on this, that this holy and righteous one became sin for us, bearing our sins upon the cross. That is at the heart of their gospel witness, and they didn't leave it simply to say, Jesus died for our sins. No, He is the holy and the righteous one, the only perfect man who ever lived. Then look at the next verse, verse 15. He continues with this thrust of the cross. And put to death the Prince of Life. There could not be a greater oxymoron than that. There could not be a more extraordinary paradox than this statement. There have never been two opposites joined together in greater apparent contradiction than this, than that they killed the Prince of Life. They took the life of the Prince of Life. The word prince here means originator or beginning of something. And Jesus is the source, the author, the originator of all life. All physical life, but the reference here speaks to spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 will tell us, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There is not one drop of eternal life for anyone to have outside of Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the Prince of Life. And how ironic this will be, or this is, that it would be through Christ's death there would come eternal life for us. Through Jesus' death has come life. Through Jesus' murder has come mercy. Through Jesus' crucifixion has come salvation. And the apostles, after stating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, He is the promised Messiah, God's sent anointed one, they then made a beeline to the cross as fast as they could. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, after quoting Joel, says in Acts 2, verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Acts 5, verse 30, in another gospel presentation by the apostles, they said that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. There is no gospel witness without the cross of Christ. The reason is there is no gospel without the cross. The cross is the means of salvation for us. It is our redemption. It is our reconciliation. It is the propitiation of God's wrath. It is the sum and the substance of our forgiveness and eternal life in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if our witness is to be as the apostles, then we must focus upon the death of Christ for sinners. There's a third mark that I must move quickly to. And number three, Jesus was raised from the dead. The apostles made so much more of the resurrection than we do in this day and in this age. And the reason is, as they lived in the very city where Christ had been crucified, they understood that thousands of people had been crucified. It was not enough for them to say, Jesus was put to death on a cross, so what? Thousands upon thousands were put to death upon a cross. That is why, from the cross, they underscored the resurrection of Christ, because only one had ever been raised from the dead. So in verse 15, we read, in this gospel presentation, Peter's intentional emphasis upon the resurrection. So verse 15 says, "You put to death the Prince of Life," now notice, comma, "the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." The Jewish leaders put Christ to death, but God raised Him from the dead. The statement is an indictment. Now, the statement declares that they were enemies of God. They were at cross purposes, no pun intended, in working against God, yet in the inscrutable counsels of God's wisdom, they were fulfilling the eternal purpose and plan of God. Yet they were morally culpable and held responsible before God. They killed God's Son, but God raised Him up. They were pulling on the opposite end of the rope from God. They saw Him as a common criminal. God demonstrated that this one is my beloved Son, that this one is the Prince of Life. God documented and authenticated Christ by raising Him from the dead. And the point is, Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. The ultimate miracle of John's Gospel is not the turning of water to wine. It is not the feeding of the 5,000. It is not raising Lazarus from the dead. Those are stepping stones to arrive at the one greatest miracle God performed, and it was the resurrection of His own Son from the dead. The empty tomb serves as the greatest validation that Christ is who He claimed to be, that the sacrifice that He made for sin is acceptable with God. And the resurrection underscores this with triple yellow highlighter. Christ is alive. He is the Savior of the world. Look at the very last verse of Acts chapter 3. He circles back around. The resurrection was so important that He circles back around and hits it one last time before concluding this gospel witness. Verse 26, "For you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." God had the last word in this matter. They thought when they killed Christ and He was buried, they would never have to deal with Him again. But God raised Him up. And as God raised Him up, the resurrection of Jesus Christ became the central theme of their apostolic witness. It is the resurrection that proves the deity of Christ and establishes His messianic credentials. And so in like manner, as we witness for Christ as the apostles witnessed, we must be continually testifying again and again and again that God has raised Christ from the dead. You say, well, what if someone doesn't believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead? You just continue to tell them that God raised Him from the dead. The power is not in your presentation. The power is in the message itself. If you allow someone to back you in a corner by saying, well, I don't believe in a resurrection, and you think, well, I guess then that's off the table. I can't talk about the resurrection because they say they don't believe in one. They have, in essence, removed the power of our witness from us. And we are left with just moral dissertations. No, the thunder of our witness and the lightning of our presentation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is alive. And He is validated to be the Son of God. There's a fourth heading that I want to move to quickly. It is, Jesus is Lord over all. These apostles were so big on lordship. In fact, we could say they downplayed saviorhood and they escalated lordship. We have it just backwards. We talk more about the saviorhood of Christ than about His lordship. They have it the other way around. The book of Acts, how many times do you think they refer to Jesus as Lord, and how many times do you think they refer to Jesus as Savior? Jesus is Lord 93 times. Jesus is Savior twice. If we are to witness as the apostles testified, we will have a double major in the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see a hint of this at the beginning of verse 21. Other sermons by Peter and the apostles and the other disciples will be far more emphatic than this one. Remember, I said some sermons will emphasize some of these six headings more than others. Also remember, everything they said is not recorded. This is the summation. This is the highlight reel, if you will. These are the main salient truths that they presented. But it's not every single word that they said. So in verse 20, he says that He, God the Father, may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive. Now this speaks to the ascension of Christ back to heaven, right? And the coronation of Christ for heaven to receive Him with open arms and with much gladness. When Jesus returned to heaven, He was hailed as a conquering king returning home from battle. And upon being received back into heaven, Jesus was seated at the right hand of God, the place of highest authority and power. We talked about that last Lord's Day from Mark 12. Jesus was given a name at this time, which is above every name, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Acts 2, verse 33, it is the major point. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, everything is driving to verse 33. This is the climax and the crescendo. This is the mountain peak of the sermon. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that is the place of highest honor, glory, and power. He says, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus has so much authority, He has authority over the third member of the Godhead to send the Holy Spirit. Then verse 34, you're familiar with this. We spent all last Lord's Day looking at this from Psalm 110. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. There's lordship. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Verse 36 now is the conclusion of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. And by the way, you want a preacher or a teacher who speaks like that. Let all of you know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you have crucified. The word Lord is kurios, which means master, ruler, despot, or sovereign. It speaks of the one who has all authority and all right to rule over others exactly how he pleases, without any checks or balances. At this time, Caesar was said to be kurios. Caesar was said to be Lord. Caesar sat on the throne of the Roman Empire, and Caesar possessed the power of life and death. Caesar made the law. Caesar executed the law. Caesar declared war. Caesar commissioned soldiers. Caesar annexed territories. Caesar was sovereign. Caesar was a law unto himself. And now the apostles are standing up, but they are not saying Caesar is kurios. There is a new rival in town. They are saying Jesus is kurios. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of lords. Jesus is Caesar of Caesar. Jesus makes the law. Jesus executes his plan. Jesus declares war. Jesus commissions his soldiers. Jesus determines the eternal destinies of every person. Jesus demands higher allegiance and higher loyalty than Caesar. Jesus is Lord. This became the wedge that they drove into the Roman Empire. It was the nail that they hammered again and again, and they would not let up. That Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all. In Acts chapter 10, as Peter is preaching, Peter declares in verse 36, just draw a box around this verse in your Bible. Every time you turn through here, your eye needs to be visually drawn to this verse. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. If there is an organizational chart for the universe, Jesus is the head. And Caesar is the tail. And so is everyone else. We must all come and submit ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why with the apostles' witness, there was no easy believism. Because they understood they must acknowledge the lordship of Christ over their lives and His right to rule. I have two more. Number five. In their apostolic witness, again and again and again, as they made their case for Christ, number five, Jesus calls for repentance and faith. The apostles did not merely present the person and work of Christ. The apostles actually called for the people to respond appropriately, that is, to repent of their sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Peter's sermon here in Acts 3, and it is a bell that they will ring again and again and again and again. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. In Acts 3, they introduce this as they describe the healing of this paralytic who I believe became converted to Christ at this time. He became a double miracle. One physical, the other spiritual. But verse 16 indicates, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This man exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To exercise faith in Christ means, one, that you know that He is Lord, that He is Savior, He has been raised from the dead, that He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. You know all of this with your mind, and in your heart of hearts, you are persuaded of its truthfulness. There is an inner conviction to the point of inner certainty that this is the truth of God. There is this inner witness by the Spirit confirming the teaching of the Scripture in the heart. This is true. And then there is the act of the will in saving faith, by which one, by a volitional choice, entrusts their life to Christ. There's not a one of us here today who is saved who did not exercise your will to make the determinative choice to believe upon Jesus Christ. Every person must come to that fork in the road where they choose to believe upon Christ, and they do believe upon Christ. If you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ, the only way for you to be reconciled to God is for you to give your life to Him as an act of surrender to Christ, to entrust yourself to Him, to cross the line, to come through the narrow gate, and to enter into the kingdom of God. And then in verse 19, we see the emphasis upon repentance. All true saving faith has a twin sister. It is repentance. There will never be saving faith without true repentance. If there is faith without repentance, it is a non-saving faith. It's only in the head, but not in the heart, and certainly not activating the will. And so we see in verse 19 how the apostles repeatedly emphasize the necessity of repentance. Let me state it as emphatically as I can before I read this verse. No one ever enters the kingdom of heaven without repenting of their sins, in the fullest sense that the Bible presents it. So in verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. If one does not repent, their sins will not be wiped away. If one does repent and believe, then their sins will be remitted." To repent means a change of mind and purpose that turns the life around. It's a 180 dramatic turnaround. It's like a person's life is going in this direction according to the course of this world. And when they repent, they do a 180 and do a dramatic turnaround and go in the totally opposite direction. Once they were headed towards destruction on the broad path, headed to hell, and when they repent, they turn around and they turn away from their sin and turn away from the pursuit in which they were engaged, and they now turn to Christ, and they turn to God, and they turn towards heaven, and they turn towards righteousness, and they now begin to follow Christ, and they are headed now in the opposite direction towards life, and the hinge point is repentance. Salvation is not Jesus coming to join up with you. Salvation is for you to repent and to join up with Him. He will not follow you. He doesn't like the direction you're going. You must now follow Him, and He is headed in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. It involves a genuine sorrow over one's sin and a desire to be right with God. It is a radical turning from sin. It is a dramatic change of life direction. And it's so important. He concludes this sermon at the end of verse 26, his last note is the note of repentance. And in verse 26, he says, "God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." We hear the undertone of sovereignty in that it is Christ who turns us away from our sins. It is Christ who turns our mind. It is Christ who must turn the heart. It is Christ who must turn the will. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is an inside job. Not only is Christ knocking on the door of our heart, He comes around through the back door, enters in the house, and opens the front door so that He may come in. Repentance is a decisive turning from sin to God. It is deliberate. It is decisive. It is intentional. It is calculated. It is purposeful. It is a decisive choice to turn from sin and this evil world system to now entrust my life to Jesus Christ. I do not fully understand how someone can experience that and not know that that's happened. What do you mean you don't know? Finally, number six. Jesus will judge every person. The apostles were crystal clear that there is coming a final judgment day. There is coming a day in which every man will stand before him and give an account, and Jesus will render the verdict. We see that dramatic accountability in verse 23. And this is woven throughout all of the apostles' witness. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet is the one of whom Moses spoke, it is Jesus Christ. It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That means they will perish eternally in the flames of hell forever. They will be eternally damned, consigned in the last judgment to the lake of fire and brimstone, the burning of which will never cease. And when the execution is read, there will be the sentencing of the guilty, and the determinative issue will be the one who did not heed that prophet. The one, upon hearing the good news of Christ, that He came to die for sinners, was raised from the dead, is Lord over all, who offers salvation as a free gift, and that you would not heed that, that becomes the final and ultimate basis of one's condemnation. Now, it is not the initial basis of condemnation, because even those who never hear the name of Christ will be consigned to hell forever. They too are guilty of sin. They too are guilty in their heart against the law of conscience. And they too have been weighed in the balances by God, and they have not been found to be perfect before God. And the wages of sin is death. But the one who does hear of Christ now has a far greater accountability. Will I believe? Will I not believe? Will I receive Christ? Will I refuse Christ? Will I repent or will I continue in my way? And the one who hears the gospel and does not take heed of that prophet, that one will be utterly destroyed, the prophet said. There will be no mercy in that last day. There will be no grace. It is all being extended now, but none of it will be dispensed in that day. And those who do not heed Christ will be utterly destroyed. In Acts 10:42, Peter said, He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The reason why Peter put it as judge of the living and the dead is to signify that no person will escape the final judgment, whether they're alive or whether they have already passed off the scene. That's why there will be a final resurrection to raise everyone who has already died, that everyone will be brought before the Lord Jesus in that final day. my last verse, Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Everyone will have their day in court with Jesus. Everyone will either be acquitted or condemned. Everyone will stand before Christ and give an account of their life to the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus. And Paul said that God has fixed this day. He has established this day. People say there are only two things that are certain, taxes and death. I'll tell you something far more certain than taxes or death. Judgment. There is coming a final day of judgment at the end of the age, and God has already guaranteed it by raising His Son from the dead. Those who are lost and unconverted, Easter is your nightmare. It says that God has raised the judge, and you're going to have to do business with this judge on the last day. This was how they couched the gospel. This is how they framed the message of Christ. They said He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that He has died upon a cross, He has been raised from the dead, and He is Lord over all. He commands that all repent and believe. And He is the judge of the living and the dead. How razor sharp was their gospel presentation. How clear and compelling, how convicting it was. Let us be as the apostles, as we witness for Christ, as we testify of the Lord. Let us not be caught up in trivial felt need matters. Let us speak as Peter spoke. Let us preach and witness as Paul witnessed. Let us testify in this manner. If you are here today without Christ, you've heard the truth. There is nothing else that I have to say to you. There is nothing else I need to interject into this message. There is no other card to turn over. There is no other leaf to turn over. There is no other evidence to place before you. You have heard the entire message, the summary of it. I leave it with you. You must heed this Christ. You must believe upon Him and repent of your sins. And if you will, the gates of paradise will swing open for you. He will forgive you. He will receive you to Himself. He will adopt you into His family. He will give you His mind and His heart and His will. He will live inside of you and He will walk with you and He will cause everything to work together for your good. He will be preparing a place for you in heaven one day and receive you to Himself. He will wipe the slate clean. He will forgive you of all of your sins. He will reconcile you to God. He will propitiate and satisfy the anger of God and the wrath of God towards you. He will deliver you from His own judgment. He will save you for Himself and by Himself. If you have not believed upon Christ, come to Him, believe upon Him, be saved. Find refuge in His grace, and you will be eternally redeemed. Let us pray. Father, teach us to witness as the apostles, equip us and train us. Etch these six headings of truth deep within our mind and in our psyche. Weave them into the tapestry of our thoughts. Anchor them into our soul. In Jesus' name, Amen.